First of all, as we look back into history, we see that there were 10 specific attempts by the Roman emperors to eradicate Christianity. The first one began under Nero in 64 AD, and the last one ended in 294 under Diocletian. So there were 10 specific attempts by Rome to eradicate Christianity. So is Christ speaking here of these 10 attempts in symbolic form? Possibly so. But under the reign of Diocletian, from 1084 to 1094, that was a period of 10 years of the most intense persecution that the early church had ever known. So there, under this final Roman ruler number 10, Diocletian, there were 10 years of intense persecution. Could it be that Christ was speaking of those 10 years that were to come between 1084 and 1094 as being represented by these 10 days? In other words, it's going to be a brief period of time, eternally speaking, but 10 years in terms of the time that the church, of which Smyrna here is representative, will have to endure this persecution. Now, there's a third position, and I tend to lean toward the third position, which says that the 10 days mentioned here are symbolic of a plan that appears on the surface to fail, but in the end really does not fail, but has a better outcome than one would have suspected at the beginning. And there seems to be precedent for this in the Old Testament. There are about five or six references we can use, but the two best ones and the most obvious ones are these. First of all, go back to the book of Jeremiah, to Jeremiah 42. And Jeremiah makes a commitment here in Jeremiah 42 in verses 4 to 7. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I am going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words. And it will come about that the whole message which the Lord will answer you, I will tell you. I will not keep back a word from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message which the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, in order that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. So Jeremiah made this commitment, and he prayed, and nothing happened. One day went by, 2 days went by, and Jeremiah's credibility is on the line. It appears that Jeremiah's word is going to fail. But look at the next verse, verse 7. Now it came about at the end of 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So there's a 10-day wait in what appears to be something that's going to fail, but now at the end of 10 days, everything works out okay. So can it be that when the Lord says you're going to have tribulation 10 days, it just appears on the surface that this tribulation and testing and persecution and martyrdom is just going to completely decimate Christianity? But he uses this word 10 days in a way of saying, go back in the Old Testament and look, and you'll see that after 10 days passed, in Jeremiah's case, the word of the Lord came and everything was okay. Another case is in Daniel chapter 1. And read verses 11 to 15. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Oh, this looks, how can this be? This is just totally opposite to what human reasoning would assume to be the case. Why, when this tribulation began, surely Christianity will be wiped out. But what's going to happen? It's going to be even stronger. So can it be that the Lord is saying you're going to have tribulation 10 days? But look back in the Old Testament and you'll see that when my program looked like it was going to fail, that after a 10-day period, why, they were fatter and more healthy. And really what's going to happen historically, with a few sidetracks, is the Christian church did grow and did prosper. So it could be the same thing here. Well, whatever the actual meaning, let's go back over to Revelation now, chapter 2. Christ says, be faithful unto death. The root word of this phrase here, be faithful, is be convinced. Be convinced unto death. And these people are to be convinced enough to lay down their lives rather than deny Christ. They're to be so convinced that they have to give up this life rather than burn incense to Caesar. Rather than even to call Caesar Kyrios and at the same time call Christ Kyrios. That's how convinced Christ says for them to be. Well, the reward, as John said earlier, is to be this crown of life, the martyr's crown. And we could go into a study here. I don't want to take that time. But this is one of at least five crowns available for believers. Verse 11, however, contains another promise to the overcomers. And I want to look. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And the judge will say to the angels, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:13. This is the second death. Are you convinced of what God says? Are you convinced enough of what God says to tell someone you know about Christ? Are you that convinced? Because this is the second death. And everyone you know who has never accepted Christ as Savior must anticipate that future for all eternity. But yet Christ has that comforting word for us and for the church at Smyrna. For those of you who have overcome, you will not be hurt of the second death. And that's a tremendous promise that we can claim, and of course the persecuted church in Smyrna also claimed. Let's go on now to Revelation chapter 2 and pick up with the third epistle to Pergamum. And I'll read the entire epistle, Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, or Pergamus, as some translations have it, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now remember, here's one more aspect now of the Lord Jesus as John saw him in the vision. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness or martyr, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching or doctrine of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Remember, historically, we've been looking at the layout of these seven churches. Pergamus, or Pergamum, is about 60 miles from Smyrna and about 15 to 20 miles in from the sea. It was located on a hill, kind of like an upside-down ice cream cone. And it was a very famous city. It was called the center of the province of Asia. It was the premier city of that day and time. In addition to many other things, Pergamus was famous for the parchment it produced. It was a supplier of parchment or paper throughout much of the known world at that time. But in addition to this kind of commerce that went on, it was famous for being a city of religion. It was the central city of all Asia Minor when it came to paganism. It was also a university city. There was a library in the city of over 200,000 volumes or scrolls. That was a tremendous library for this time period. In addition to that, it was the seat of Caesar worship. It was the premier or number one city for going and offering incense to Caesar and worshiping him as God. So it was a famous city, it was an immoral city, it was a pagan city, and the center of pagan worship and polytheism. In addition to that, all of the inhabitants of Pergamum or Pergamus could look up on another higher hill, some 800 feet in the air, and on that 800-foot high hill was the magnificent temple to Athena. And directly in front of this temple to Athena was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the altar of Zeus. Sacrifices were made 24 hours a day to Zeus on this marvelous altar some 800 feet above the city. So day and night, morning and evening, if you were an inhabitant of Pergamus, you could look up on the hill and see the smoke rising from the altar of Zeus. Well, needless to say, Christians in Pergamus were surrounded by every kind of pagan worship, every kind of evil influence that the heart or mind could imagine. And in addition to just the pagan influence, there was the insistence there that they worship Caesar as Lord and offer incense to him. So the Christians in Pergamus had a very, very difficult time. And Christ now, when he introduces himself and draws attention to the fact that he is the one with the sharp two-edged sword. Now, why does he use that designation of himself? Remember before at Ephesus, he said, I'm the one walking in the midst of the candlesticks, because he's the one that watches over the churches, and the threat to Ephesus was, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. To the church at Smyrna, he said, I'm the first and the last to give that comfort to the suffering church. And now with Smyrna, he is facing a church which is tolerant of undoctrinal behavior and doctrinal error. And because he's facing a church full of doctrinal error, because he's facing a church that is tolerant of doctrinal error, he says, I'm the one with the two-edged sword, because now the two-edged sword must come into play in this church at Pergamos, and church discipline is going to be necessary, and for that church discipline, he's going to have to use the sword to divide asunder truth from error. And that's why he introduces himself here as having the two-edged sword, because division must be made in this church. And he's the one to do it, and the Word of God is the instrument that he's going to use to delineate truth from error in this church of compromise and tolerance. We need to look back just a little bit at Roman history, because in all the Roman provinces, there were two types of Roman governors or proconsuls. One did not have the power of death. The other classification of Roman proconsul or governor had what was known as the power gladii, which is the power of the sword. Now, the man that ruled Pergamos had the power gladii. He had the power of the sword. And is it any wonder that the Christians in Pergamos would fear the Roman governor of that city, because he had the actual power to put them to death? And now the Lord Jesus is saying, this Roman governor may have the power gladii. He may have the power to put you to death physically. But Christ says, I'm the one with the eternal sword. And this, of course, goes back to what Christ talked about in Matthew chapter 10. I'll just turn back there and read it. If you want to look to Matthew 10:28, you can, but I'll read it. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He says, I'm the one with the sword. That Roman governor may have the physical sword. He may be able to kill you for not offering incense to Caesar, but I'm the one to fear, because I've got the eternal sword. And as he brings this message to them, he also brings into play, as we see, this word know. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And he knows the difficulty of living in Pergamos. He knows the difficulty these people must be having of maintaining a Christian testimony. And I might add that in a real sense, he could say that to each one of us. Wherever you work, whatever neighborhood you live in, he could say to you, I know where you work. I know where you live. I know how tough it must be to maintain a Christian witness in that place of employment you have, or in that school where you go, or that neighborhood where you live. I know that. But although Christ knows it, I might add that probably none of us in this room have had the kind of difficulty these Christians in Pergamos had. No one as yet has knocked on my door and said, you either deny Christ or I'll cut your head off. That really hasn't happened. Has anybody had that happen yet? No, no hands. You see, comparatively speaking, we really don't know what it's like, do we, to have to be convinced of our faith. It's one thing to be convinced in a very tolerant environment, but if the day ever comes to where we're really tested, then we'll need these kinds of words of assurance. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. We get some unusual information because of this. Keep in mind now that Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is a created being. Now, to be omnipresent, that means one can be everywhere at the same time. Only God is omnipresent. Satan is a created being. He is not omnipresent. He must work through his emissaries and demons and fallen angelic hierarchy to get his task done. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and Satan's domain is terrestrial and celestial in this first heaven. So he is the prince of the power of the air, and he has his domain in this earth. And as the ruler of the earth, evidently, he needs some kind of localized headquarters. Now, we've already seen what the city of Pergamos was really like. It was the world center of paganism and polytheism. And when Cyrus defeated Belshazzar in 539, the Babylonian priests that had with them all these secrets from Nimrod on down through history, you know where they went? They went to Pergamos. So the Babylonian priests ended up in Pergamos, and they brought with them all of this Babylonian worship system, and ended up, and that became centralized in Pergamos. So in addition to everything else, Pergamos was the center of this Babylonian type of worship from Nimrod on down. And is it any wonder now that that became called by the Lord Jesus Christ Satan's throne? And in addition to being a center of Babylonian paganism and all of this other Greek paganism, there was another god worshiped there, and that was the god Asclepius. All the doctors know who Asclepius was. He was the god of healing. And you know what form Asclepius was in? He was in the form of a serpent. So Pergamos was the center of the worship of Asclepius in the form of a serpent. And how do we have Satan described from Genesis 3 on? As a serpent. And of course, oftentimes he was worshiped as on a pole. And if you were to go to England today and saw anyone in the Royal Army Medical Corps, you would see that their emblem is Asclepius on a staff. And of course, that's carried over, and many of you are familiar with seeing that today, the serpent on the staff, Asclepius, the god of healing. And many historians say that Pergamos was like the lords of the ancient world, because people would bring the sick and dying to this temple of Asclepius. The priests and priestesses would come out and perform incantations over them. And history does say that some miraculous healings took place in worship of this god Asclepius. And that was an early form of what we now call a hospital, I guess. But it was the first type where people were brought to one location to have some kind of healing process done. So is it any wonder now that Pergamos, being the center of Babylonian idolatry, being the center of the worship of Asclepius in the form of a serpent, is it any wonder now that Christ says that's where Satan's throne is? And probably Satan actually made his physical presence there, right in the shadow of this altar to Zeus, historically. Satan's throne right there in Pergamos. And now we can see what intense hatred and persecution the Christians in Pergamos must have been enduring. And even in the midst of all of this, look what he has to say in verse 13. You hold fast my name. even in the shadow of Satan's throne, even in the shadow of the altar to Zeus, they held fast his name. He said, you held fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Now, quite literally, grammatically, that is, you did not deny your faith in me. That's what Christ really means there. And he says, that's even gone to the place to where one of your church members named Antipas actually died a martyr's death because he would not deny his faith in me. We have no other biblical reference to this man named Antipas. His name means against all. And it may well have been that his name was representative of his testimony. He stood fast against all opposition to the Word of God, against every effort to make him deny his faith in Christ. Antipas, against all. And because he stood against all, they killed him. And he gave his life for Christ and for his testimony in Christ. So we have this word, Pergamos, or Pergamum, and the word is two Greek words, per, which is an intensive particle, and gamos means marriage. So Pergamos means thoroughly married. That's what the word Pergamos means. So as Christ talks to this church in Pergamos, Pergamos is thoroughly married. And it has its application in many, many ways. First of all, the inhabitants of that city, the unbelievers in that city, were thoroughly married to idolatry. I mean, this was the center of pagan worship. That was an intensive part of their life. They were fervent idol worshipers. So they were thoroughly married to all of this demonic activity and pagan influence in the city of Pergamum. Secondly, believers, men such as Antipas, were thoroughly married to Christ. I mean, that was a total marriage, totally dedicated to him. And these people that were willing to lay down their lives for him and for their testimony, the name Pergamos applied. They were thoroughly married to the Lord Jesus Christ. In an opposite way, however, there were believers in the church who were beginning to become adulterous in their relationship to Christ and were becoming thoroughly married to the religious system and the religious influences present in Pergamum. And Christ is going to speak about those people very shortly. So we have all of these different aspects of being thoroughly married. But now, in a historical sense, the church became thoroughly married in another way, beginning here in this 4th century A.D. So there will really be four ways that Pergamos means thoroughly married. So in this eschatological aspect, represented by line 3, we have to think back historically to what began to take place. Remember that we saw the church at Smyrna was representative of those believers from about 64, the time of Nero, down a little past 300 A.D., the time of Diocletian. And we saw that those 10 days may have represented 10 different persecution periods from Nero down through Diocletian. And if that's the case, then we swing over now into this next historical period represented by Pergamos. And when Diocletian died, when that emperor of Rome died in 313 A.D., then there was intense competition for the role of emperor in Rome. And that intense competition was between two people. We had Constantine, that name rings a bell, doesn't it? Constantine in the west and Maxentius in the east. And when Diocletian died, Constantine, representing the western part of the world, wanted to be emperor over Rome. Maxentius, representing the eastern world, wanted to be emperor over Rome. And they were going to have to fight it out, and the one that came out victorious would be the emperor of Rome. Well, you're all familiar with the event that took place, I think, at the Milvian Bridge before they met each other the next day. And as tradition tells us, and it's a monkish tradition, incidentally, as tradition tells us, Constantine went out that night and looked in the sky and read the Latin inscription represented by a cross which said, in this sign conquer. And upon seeing that, made a commitment to someone, I don't think it was God, that he would claim to be a Christian if he would gain victory the next day over Maxentius, Well, he was victorious the next day over Maxentius, and Constantine became emperor. And this was really Satan's master stroke, you know. We think back, well, wasn't that great? Christianity became the official religion of the world. No, that's not so great. Because when that happens, everything begins to go downhill. Then, because of Constantine, when he was victorious the next day, he suddenly declared that all of the old gods of Rome were no longer valid and that Christianity was now the official religion. Isn't that wonderful? Now, Gibbon, who wrote a very large, extensive history about Rome, and Gibbon is not a believer, he said that if Constantine really was a Christian, that was a strange thing, because after he began to learn more and more about the creeds of Christianity, his virtue declined more and more, and even on the anniversary there, in the day of the Council of Nicaea, had his own son executed. So this is not the kind of man, although the Greek Orthodox Church still reveres this man as next only to the apostles. We see historically that when he did this, when he married the church to the state, that began this period of the imperial church. And guess what? What had been going on all these years in the different pagan temples at Pergamos and Rome and so on? What do you think the priests in the pagan temples did as soon as Constantine declared Christianity to be the official state religion? Do you think they all quit? No, they all went and got baptized. And the pagan priests at Pergamos and the pagan priests at Rome just suddenly became pagan priests of Christianity and brought with them all of those things. So now we enter into this Pergamos, the age of the imperial church, with the church married to the state. And this is now the official religion. Okay? And that is a fourth aspect of what Pergamos, thoroughly married, means in the historical context. So this began this age of decline now, and this was one of Satan's master plans to decrease the effectiveness of real Christianity, to mesh it and intermingle it with idolatry and so on and paganism and everything else. Okay, so that's represented here by this church at Pergamos as well, thoroughly married. Now the crux here, the shortfall of this church at Pergamos is in verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who teach or hold the teaching or doctrine of Balaam. So the primary shortfall of this church at Pergamos historically here is that they were tolerant of ungodliness and false religion in the church. They were a tolerant church. Okay. Now it's interesting that when he talks to them up here, they really are a faithful church. They don't deny the faith, any of those things, but yet they are a tolerant church of these kinds of evils being exercised in the church. Then, as now, there are two common errors in the church. There are many others, but there are two common errors. One is that if you have correct doctrine, that's the important thing. It really doesn't matter how you live if your doctrine is okay. See, and that's one error over on this side of the scale that's incorrect. And many hold that. You can do anything you want as long as you've got a good doctrinal statement. As long as your theology is okay, you can live any way you want to. The other side of the coin is, and this other error is, that doctrine doesn't matter if your life is okay. And from that, we have the old saying that they used to quote, his can't be wrong, that is, his doctrine can't be wrong, whose life is in the right. So if this person lives okay, he must have correct doctrine. But you see, that's not always the case either. These are the two opposite sides of the spectrum. Somewhere, there's a good, solid middle road of correct doctrine and godly lifestyle. Well, the church at Pergamos had fallen into this first error. That is, they believed that their doctrine was sound, so it was okay to be involved in things that were maybe licentious in nature, or maybe idolatrous in nature, or maybe they had joined themselves to the lifestyle of the other Pergamites. That's okay, because at bottom, they had a good, solid doctrine.
This concludes number 5.